Good morning, and greetings to each one in Jesus' name. I believe I've spoken here once before, maybe twice, don't recall. It's been a while, and I was talking with Joe and Heather a bit about what would be most interesting, most appropriate to share, and we concluded that maybe best would be to just go back and kind of reminisce together a little bit. For me, it'll be sharing some of my memories, sharing some of my experience of how I ended up in the course of life that I'm in today. And by the by, in this conversation, I'm going to try to bring in a few points of interest about Bible translation, and I'm going to try to bring in maybe a few lessons I've learned along the way that you might be able to be inspired by or gain something from, a few scriptures along the way. So, trusting the Lord is going to help us with this because it's really hard for me to get an organized sense of where to go with it. So just to start with, I don't know what picture you have in your mind of someone working with Bible translation. Maybe a Zach Barkman, a good student, someone who looks like he kind of fits behind a desk. Pardon that if there's any offense there, it's not intended. I don't really fit that. I grew up on a farm. I was a very poor student. Maybe not from lack of ability, but lack of application, I think my parents would say, lack of discipline. And language was my worst subject. And I had no intentions of going anywhere near desks or books any more than I had to as a young man. I could say definitely, even into my late teens, I loved to read, but beyond that, not much interest in anything related to books or education. And the Lord has a way of redirecting us, and sometimes takes us to places and takes us along paths that we never would have chosen. Summer of 95, I grew up basically in Washington State. Born and raised there, and the summer of 95 found me working in the Willamette Valley in Oregon, and I was working on a baling crew, baling grass straw. Grass seed is the large crop there, and this grass straw is shipped to Japan and so on. And I was baling on a crew, and one night, crossing the field, there's a lot of competition among the guys on the crew, and I put the tractor in high gear and throttled back and was cleaning up as I went across to the next windrow. And when I looked to the side, the next thing I knew, I was airborne. And the tractor had hit a drainage ditch and had thrown me up on the hood. And that was the beginning of a new journey for me. I was run over by the baler, and I woke up sometime later looking up at the stars and wondering if I could move or get up. The Lord preserved me. I found myself in the intensive care unit in Portland, Oregon, and unable to move, and in incredible pain, and realized that at 17, kind of thought I could do whatever I wanted when I wanted to, and now I wasn't even allowed to drink water because at any moment they might take me into surgery for hemorrhaging internally. And those ice chips came few and far between, and I found myself coughing to get my tongue unstuck from the back of my throat so I could breathe. It was a bad situation, and it all changed just in an instant. probably the worst part of the whole situation. Was that I didn't know what was going to happen if I didn't make it. I had made a commitment to follow God the best I knew how when I was 11 or so. I had looked in my school-issued Bible. I had been one good year in Christian day school, and I had looked in my school-issued Bible from the Assemblies of God in the back, and it said how to accept Jesus into your heart. And I had prayed that, and it was sincere. It was what I, the best I knew to do. And I believe I had started. There had been a change, but I'd lost my way. I'd lost my way in confusing church situations. I'd lost my way in challenging relationships in the family. And I was really bitter. And basically, though I still maintained enough of a shell to be part of a church and so on, there was nothing to it. If anybody would have knocked on it, it would have been very hollow. And but nobody bothered to knock. And so I remember lying in the hospital and thinking, well, I don't know much. I kind of think God's there, but I'm not totally sure. So, wonder what I should do from here. I wonder if I'm going to walk again. And I puzzled about it a lot. And finally, I came to kind of a settled place to where I sort of made a deal with myself, I guess, because it definitely wasn't because of faith in God, and decided to put all distractions away for a year. I knew I was going to be in a long recovery. And either read the Bible or read books that were about or written by someone who had really shown that they had a relationship with God in their life. And if in that year I could figure out whether God was there or not and meet with him, then great. And if not, then so long. I was going on with my life. And that was as close as I got to any kind of recognition of my situation and who God was. That was as close as I got to faith in that hospital. But at least it was not closing the door, rather saying, it's still ajar. Not sure what to do with it. And praise God, during that year, a lot of good things happened in my life. I came to a relationship with God, with my Father in heaven, and the beginnings of a relationship with my Father here on earth. And those were very important parts of the story I'd like to tell you today. Without those two relationships, established, none of the rest would have happened. So coming through that time, I had interesting things happen. A friend wrote me, who I had had no contact with for years, a young man who I'd known in Montana, heard that I was in the hospital in an accident. We began to correspond. Forrest Mast, he's now in Wyoming, was in Kentucky at the time he wrote me. Lord brought people into my life You brought books into my life that I probably wouldn't have picked up and read otherwise. Someone gave me a little biography of Hudson Taylor. Someone gave me a book that was like a diary of George Mueller, Two Men of Faith. And it was sometime during that year, I remember coming to grips with what this body was all about. It was given to me once, not through any choice of my own at birth, and then I used it however I chose, but then through my own recklessness, it was nearly taken away again and restored. And it just all of a sudden came home, wait a minute, this body is not mine. I have no rights to it. So that was the first kind of opening of my mind to this whole idea of what it is to surrender to, we might use terminology like surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, this type of thing, but what it is to just recognize where we are in the world. What is our part? What is ours to claim? What is ours to use? Do we really have anything? And what that means for the rest of life. And based on that recognition, I actually wrote a letter to a man in Costa Rica who I had heard some tapes of. His name is Sanford Yoder. You might be more familiar with his son Pablo Yoder's name from his work in Waslala. And so I was aware that there was something going on down there, and I wrote a letter. And he responded, which I found out later was not typical. A couple months later, I was just looking for an outlet. Now that I have realized that this body's not mine, this life is not mine, now what do I do? Because all the plans I had up until then were mine. Were all about me. Whether it was restoring old cars or finding my way up to Alaska or whatever it was all about what I liked, what I was interested in, and none of it ever took God into account. And so that, well, for a start, maybe I should see about at least doing something somewhere that has to do with God and not with me. And south of the border was never my area of interest. So that was the beginning of a journey. He responded. He said, come visit. Meantime, I ended up in Kentucky, where the friend who had corresponded with me lived, in a new little beachy congregation with an encouraging youth group, kind of making a new start, new friends, new place, starting over. And it was a great time. It was a time of a lot of growth for me. And started work at a New Holland dealership. My trade basically was being a mechanic in some form or shape or form. And but I had this potential off in the distance of something south of the border, Costa Rica, whatever that might mean. I'd never been anywhere. Spoke only English. Didn't really have anything going for me in terms of what something else might mean in terms of mission work or anything of that sort, and had no idea how to get started. And so I ended up aligning a trip or arranging a trip at my off time in the winter. I was going to fly in on Christmas Day of all times, 97. Going into a little bit of detail to just give you a little impression of who I was. And my typical ignorant way of going about things, called once, said I was coming, never thought to call again until I arrived at the airport that day. Sanford happened to remember that morning that he thought somebody was coming. Wasn't sure if they were still coming or not, and got a neighbor boy to go in to the airport, a few hours drive across the windy roads of Costa Rica to see if somebody actually came. And I realized all of a sudden that I probably should have made better arrangements. Once I was standing past immigration and customs on the edge of this crowd of people yelling, on the edge of the street in the old airport in Costa Rica, where you just stepped out and there you are in the street. And stood by a security guard, just kind of scanning the crowd, realizing I had no idea if anybody was coming. I didn't know who I was looking for. And I couldn't speak the language, and I had no clue where I was going. And after a while, my eyes locked with a young man by the name of Edwin Hirschberger. Some of you might know him or know of him. And he kind of must have realized I was the person he was looking for, and I kind of realized he might be someone like a person that might be looking for me. And we connected. That began a friendship, which actually took me to Nicaragua. So he was going up to work that next January of 98. He was going up to work in Waslala at the clinic. And we'd gotten to be friends on the way home from the airport. And he said later, "Why don't you come along? There's a vehicle going to Nicaragua. You can see Nicaragua too while you're on this trip." So, and my trip was kind of open-ended, just doing whatever came along to try to see what might be out there and what the Lord might lead me into. And so I said, sure, and tagged along to Nicaragua. Otherwise, I probably wouldn't have gotten to Nicaragua if anybody else had picked me up at the airport. So there are many different things where you don't direct your steps when you're in one of these situations. You don't even know what to think about. You don't know what to imagine. You don't know what idea to have. What question to ask? That's how I got to Nicaragua the first time in 98. And it was later that same year that there was a bad robbery. I believe it was sometime around Christmas of 98. There was a bad robbery at Pablo Yoder's place. And in trying to figure out how to support the family, they decided as a group there to ask me to come down and see if I could kind of be with them, be a, I don't know, calm presence or something, and help with whatever else. And so Tim Schrock made a phone patch call, or a radio patch, whatever that is, where you do ham radio to phone, to my father, who was in Eastern Kentucky at the time. And finally they got a hold of me, and I said, sure, why not? And my congregation released me to go ahead and come, even though I was supposed to be waiting to go to Costa Rica to start a mechanic shop. Now the call was go to Nicaragua and do something in Waslala, and okay, fine. So made it down there by February of 99 and started a six-month commitment of working there. They threw me right into a water project to develop springs and make a water tank up on a mountain with a crew of Nicaraguan hill folk who could neither read nor write in Spanish, and I had about 5 words of Spanish. The day after I arrived, I was supposed to start as crew boss, and they would provide me with food and water and whatever I needed during the day up there. And we would work together until we made a 10,000-gallon concrete tank on the side of a mountain. So, as you might imagine, a lot of stresses combined. Learning language, trying to fulfill goals of a construction project, not being able to communicate, et cetera, et cetera. And another stress that came into play there was being sick from about day two for the first 3 months every day, trying to adapt to all the bugs at once in the water and so on. And this brought me to a new situation. So here I am in Waslala. I'm the one kind of, what should I say, Creole, average North American Not from a Mennonite background, not from an Amish background. The people I'm working with are Nicaraguan, Spanish people. My bosses are all either from Russian Mennonite or Amish Mennonite background. I'm in a mission situation for the first time. I feel the tensions between the different cultures, between the different peoples, their cultures, their ways of looking at things. And this whole thing is a bit too much for me. And then to add to that, being sick all the time, I was just basically telling God that the sooner I could go home, the better, and we could look at all kinds of things after that. I just wanted to go home at this point. Didn't want anything else. And during this time, about 3 months in or so, of course, in that situation, you become conversational very fast. If you want to learn a language quickly, do something like that, but hopefully you survive. Within a couple weeks, I was conversant on some level. By 3 months, I had a number of friends that I made through the Spanish language. And one of them was a young man from the eastern part of the country who had been a captain in the Sandinista army during the 80s. And he had spent a number of years there among the indigenous peoples, the Indian peoples of the eastern part of the country. The Miskito, now I know them as the Mayangna, he called them the Sumu people, different people groups in the east. And he told me a lot of stories about them, and we began to talking about them, and this began to grow as a burden to me. Well, what's going on with them? Nobody really seemed to know what their situation was. What did they, you know, were there missionaries back there? Were there churches back there? Or what was going on with these people? And I couldn't get any peace about just going home with this new knowledge of people farther back in and what's their situation. And so it was in this time that I kind of came to the place of making another deal, negotiation with God. I needed the peace to go home, and I couldn't get it, and so I told him, well, I tell you what, we'll do something like this. I'll go back to the east of the country right at the end of my time. If you bring me into contact with these people and you make something clear, then fine. We'll deal with it from there. And if not, I'm going home. And then whatever else, we'll deal with that. And I found rest, and I look forward to saving a couple days at the end to try to get out to the Caribbean coast. And so, in, say, August, September of 99, a friend of mine, Jeremy Yoder, who was working at the clinic at the time, we borrowed a motorcycle and headed east. Never been back there, had no real clue, just kind of knew the road went that way. And so we went, and went all the way to the coastal town of Puerto Cabezas, kind of the big city town there, and met some Miskito people. We're still looking for the Sumu people, trying to figure out what was going on with them. Didn't even know who I was looking for. I didn't even know if they were tall, short, straight-haired, curly-haired. I didn't know who I was looking for. And we only had a morning left to be out there. So we visited this Moravian church, Miskito church, made a contact for the publishing house in Costa Rica they had asked us to make, sat on the beach for a while we fixed some inner tubes for the motorcycle, and then headed out again. And next day, Jeremy would head north to Waslala, and I would head the southern route to Managua. And catch my plane the following day, basically. I had a day in between. Well, we got back to the road junction where it split, and there was a bus parked there, running. And I was looking for a bus going to Managua, or whatever was going to Managua. And so I ran and asked them where they're going. They said they're going to Managua. I grabbed my backpack. I climb on the bus, old school buses. And there's one bench seat with a vacant spot in the whole bus. So where do you sit? Where there's a spot. I sit down, and during the next 12 hours of periodic breakdowns to Managua, I get to know my seatmate. And he happens to be a young Mayangna man from Bonanza, from near Bonanza. And we meet the next day at his university. He gave me the address where he was going to school, and converse some in the morning, and then it's about time for me to go. And finally in the parking lot, I ask him, so do you have a Bible in your language? Should have been the first question, right, for a missionary, but not with me. And he says, well, we have some people have a New Testament that was done a number of years ago in our language, but very few. It wasn't published again. But the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to, they've agreed to translate a Bible for us. This is very positive for him. We're going to get the whole Bible. And it just hit me like a ton of bricks. How come I'm doing all I can to go back home, back to the U.S., when this false religion, grown up in my own country, they're going to go back to this corner of Nicaragua and translate a Bible for these people? And so I realized right then, well, you know, up until now, all these coincidences, the bus is parked there, it's had breakdowns, that's why it's there at that hour. You know, you don't think through everything in the moment. It's later. You sit back and think, wait a minute, that bus shouldn't have been there at that time. There's one space open on one bench seat, and it happens to be next to him. On and on, all these different coincidences. Nothing I could have arranged, nothing I could have even thought about it. It wasn't even an idea in my mind. And then still I'm the unconvinced until I'm standing in his parking lot and he says the Jehovah's Witnesses are coming. And that was what tipped the scales, obviously. There was finally something that God could get through to me with. And so that's what began the journey with the Mayangna for me. I hope you were able to follow. It's kind of a circuitous route. Not by my design, but that's how I got there. December of 99, same year, after doing some research and finding out that there actually was a Bible translation nearing completion and going to arrive in Nicaragua that year, I returned to Nicaragua in December of 99. I'd sold my mechanics tools. I'd given up on being a mechanic in Costa Rica. Given up on all the other projects. This was what I was going to. And a lot of people were wondering what was going on. You met somebody on the bus. Now you're going to go back and try to find him. It's an indigenous people group, and you think that there's something you need to do there. It didn't sound like mission to them. It didn't really sound like there was a board or a plan or an organization or something that made any sense. And I'd say, well, yeah, that's true. I mean, I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know the people besides one young man. I'm going to go find his address and we'll see what happens from there. So I think I made a lot of people nervous. And we went back. Again, Jeremy Yoder said, sure, I'll go along. So we went back, the two of us, to Bonanza, December of 99. And that began a relationship with the Mayangna people that still have to this day in that region. We started with translations because that was something they recognized they wanted. And we started with Bible distribution because we had a Bible now. The Bible Society was unable to get the Bible out to the people. These people were spread across hundreds of kilometers of hundreds of miles of rainforest, accessible in many communities only by river. And it was a logistical challenge to try to get back to them. And there were very few communities where you could drive to. Since the Bible Society of Manawa worked by the road, it meant they could only get to a few communities, and then that was it. If the people didn't take it up from there, nothing else was going to happen. Anyway, by the by, the Bible Society said, hey, we'll sell this Bible to you for like a third of the cost because it's sitting in our warehouse. We don't know what to do with it. And we got together and prayed about it. By this time, I was organized with a church in Costa Rica, Marsella, and working with a group of brethren there to try to do whatever the Lord led us to with the Mayangna, pretty open-ended mission. And working with the publishing house in Costa Rica to try to help them translate a version, a simplified version of the Torch of Truth paper, which is published in Spanish, La Antorcha de la Verdad, try to translate a simplified version of that into the Mayangna language to give them something to get used to working with their Bible. These people had had maybe 70 plus years by now of Moravian church presence among them, but they hadn't had a Bible. So even the pastors, you know, struggled to work with Miskito Bibles or Spanish Bibles or so on, but the people were really biblically illiterate, but well-versed in church function and church practice. Some of you might be able to relate to that in different settings that you've come from, to know a lot about church and not much about the Bible. So there was a lot of, in an indigenous situation with a completely different worldview from the Bible, animism, spiritism, shamanistic practices, this type of stuff. What happens when you have people that don't really have a connection to God, a relationship with His Word, is you end up with the traditional view syncing with the church until you create a hybrid of some ideas from church that originally came from the Bible at some point, and the bulk of it, your life is lived the way your ancestors lived it, in fear of the spirits, doing all the different things that you do to keep your world in order, so to speak, from that worldview. So this was the situation we began to realize existed among them as we got to know them, as I was able to spend more time in their communities. And even working with that literature became very challenging. As we grew in, I should say, as I particularly worked between the publishing house in Costa Rica and the Mayangna people in Nicaragua and began to become fluent in their language, each time they would ask me to have more time with them to help them with the translation. Initially, they didn't trust me. I was an outsider, so I could kind of barely enter the communities and then exit quickly, be there a week or something, take documents for them, take some financial help for the translators, take finished documents out. But this gradually grew to where they realized that they had a really hard time understanding the Bible. And they, even though my Spanish wasn't great because I was still a fairly recent learner, began to realize that just even with my knowledge of the Bible, it was a big help to them to try to sort things out when they tried to make translations of the texts that were talking about the Bible, right? These are documents like Christian literature that's talking about it, but the concepts are there from the Bible. And if they can't get their mind around the concept, they're stuck. What do we do with this? How do we say this in our language? So they asked me to come and help them, to be like a translator's helper with their team. So I began to live back there for a month at a time, 3 months at a time, in the communities, and that's when I really began to speak the language and understand more what their situation was. Well, by the by, I'm going to have to skip chunks of 10 years or so, but by the by, through this process, we came to realize that the Bible we were working with that had been translated by the Bible Society was translated by someone who wasn't a born-again believer. He was a Moravian leader, but not a born-again believer. It's translated by somebody who had a minimal knowledge of the Spanish language and translated from another Spanish version. And very little checking back with the original languages of Hebrew or Greek, say. And a lot of the concepts, a lot of the ideas in this Bible were really adapting it to their own worldview. So besides lots of problems of an editorial nature, like missing words, missing verses, things run together, missing chunks of verses, that's a big issue with the Bible, right? You don't just take a verse and, well, skip a couple at the end of the chapter. That's not how we handle it. It's the Word of God. So that was a big problem. But beyond those technical issues, underneath, how the idea is transmitted, how the conception of God is transmitted, how this idea of about, whatever aspect is translated, if the person doesn't have an internal experiential knowledge of it as a born-again believer, plus some developed skill in the language that he's taking it from, it's very hard for it to get through correctly. And so naturally what you do when you don't know is you put what you do know, which is your own idea. And so this is what happened. And we came to the place quickly, within a couple years' time of working with the Torch of Truth paper, where we said, we don't have a Bible to work with. Here I've spent months and months of my life and, you know, journeys of a month at a time back in on balsa raft, on dugout canoe, to deliver Bibles back to these communities, and now all of a sudden I'm realizing, wait a minute, this Bible is way off. It was a pretty disillusioning time. But with each challenge, there's another remedy. God doesn't leave us. He's faithful. And so we began a long journey of, say, 12 years of trying to find a way from knowing we need a Bible to having a way to get one. It was difficult because there already was one. So in any organizational level survey of the Mayangna people, if you went to the Joshua Project or you went to this or you went to that, you know, anywhere where people kind of rate who has a Bible, the Mayangna would show up as having a whole Bible. So they're within, like, you know, a tenth of the languages of the world, of the minority languages of the world or less, that have a whole Bible. They're within a small percentage that are privileged to have a whole Bible. So no organization would look at them as a candidate for Bible translation. But if you're actually on the ground speaking the language, working with the people and using this Bible, and it doesn't work for what the Bible needs to communicate God's message clearly in their language, then you say, well, it doesn't matter what they say. And this was the situation we found ourselves in. It was an uphill battle to get the ear of anybody, to have anybody listen to us. That's kind of an overview. And where are we time-wise? A little bit of time left. Okay. So now I'm going to jump back and talk about something else that ties into that whole windy road that took me back to the Mayangna people. So what would cause God to take notice of this people group, maybe 30,000 speakers, in this corner of Nicaragua with a few hundred in Honduras, particularly above any other people group in the world, when there are hundreds of them that need the Bible, and there are hundreds of them that have no contact with people that can teach them about the Word of God? And why would he take someone that has no training, has no interest in books and study and this type of thing, of all people? Well, on that first trip, when we walked back in, Jeremy and I, we didn't manage to meet a man by the name of Patricio Celso on the way in. But about a week later, we were walking back out, and we were with the young man that I met on the bus was named Sainz. And His brother happened to be the Moravian Reverend at the time, basically the highest authority within the whole region for the church back in Musawas, the largest community, like their capital. So that was amazing coincidence. The Mayangda that I meet on the bus is the one that has a half-brother, but a brother, who has the highest authoritative position in the religious side of the Mayangda community. Well, that turned out to be providential. We went in as, we were taken in by Sayang's father, an elder, the six-hour walk back into Musawas, and hosted by his brother Rogelio, the reverend. And then when the territorial leaders sent people in to take us out, because it's a closed territory, the reverend said, no, these are friends of my brother. These are my personal guests. You don't mess with them. Go on. We wouldn't have even gotten a visit the first time if it hadn't have been which family we were connected to. Those are the details that God arranges. We can trust him. He's faithful. I didn't know one last name from another among the Mayangda. I didn't know who I was talking to on that bus. But he knew. He knew exactly who was connected to whom. So we could go right to the top. But Rogelio had a brother-in-law who lived in Suniwas, the community halfway between Bonanza and Musawas. So we had to walk through there both ways, going in, coming back out. On the way back out, we meet a young man with his son, who's about 8 or 9 years old at the time, who's Patricio. And he said, I was waiting all morning for you. I wanted to meet you. And I want to make one request. He said, if you come back, I want you to bring me some kind of Bible commentary, and I will pay for it. He said, I read the Bible, but I don't understand it. I know the Spanish language some. I've been to some school. He was a nurse by training. He'd been to school. He spoke 3 languages. He spoke Miskito, Mayangda, and Spanish. But he said, I don't understand it. I want some kind of commentary, and it doesn't matter what it costs, I will pay it. Well, that was a different kind of encounter. Because one thing that you find when you work in some of these countries that are very poor is that a lot of people, the first thing when they see a white face, they think, I've got a family member that's sick. My younger sister's going to get married. Our cow just died. Could you help us? But it's a very rare person that comes up and says, I want you to bring me a book and I will pay it. I'll pay for it. That's an unusual encounter. That's one that sticks in your memory. And as we got to know Patricio, he ended up being the treasurer on their translation team. And so I had to relate to him more than the others in the team. His house was conveniently right on the trail between where I came in and where I had to get back to Musawas. So I could stay there. 3 hours walk from the nearest road, not too far. And so I got to know Patricio. Well, one day, a few years later, after we'd been working together with this translation team, we'd gotten to know each other, gotten to be friends with his family, he said, I was listening to the radio sometime back before I met you. I was listening to Luis Palau. And at the end of each program, they would say, if you call this number or if you write us a letter to this address, then we will send you all these study materials. And all I could think was, I have no way to call. The only phone in Bonanza was a satellite phone. You had to stand in line and pay, I don't remember how much it was, like $1 or $2 a minute. Not an easy situation. Sometimes it worked, sometimes it didn't. The only thing I could think of was, I would love the materials, but I don't have an address. In the jungle, there are no addresses. You just say, I live next to the other guy. You give the name of the house next to you. So how am I going to get this? How could I get these materials? And so I would pray and ask God that I wanted to learn, I wanted to know him, I wanted to know his word, but I didn't know how to. I didn't know how to get anything to learn, get any materials. And it hit me that, I think it was some evening that we were just, some random evening, we were sitting around their table in their house about 16 by 18 with six children. And he was telling me this. All of a sudden hit me. The time he's listening to the radio and asking God to help him get materials to learn to know God is somewhere in the same range of time when I'm coming to grips with this body's not mine. And it's not for me to make the plans for it. Well, fast forward again a few years, and Patricio was the one of that translation team that realized what we were learning as we worked together, that's relationship with God. So that means himself, his wife, his family, his community. It's to be taught. This is what it's about. A lot of the people kind of did it as an exercise, but it was detached from everything else in their life. Did it as a job, maybe. But it became a burden for him that his people, the Mayangna people, would have the Word of God in a readable form and would be able to understand it the way he was learning to understand it. And so, basically, what grew out of that initial translation experience was working with Patricio, coming alongside of Patricio. We did the Bible storybook together, the one that Cam publishes, 101 Favorite Bible Stories. That was a tremendous success. A lot of people have been using it, have really appreciated it. That was our first book together. And then we kept working towards finding a way to Bible translation. Patricio today is our lead translator in the translation team. And the team is made up of, it's an unusual team. The team is made up of two of his married sons and one unmarried daughter. Due to the circumstances that currently they are actually living in Honduras, because of the, I call it a low-level civil war in Nicaragua. In other words, it's not something that gets a lot of attention, but there's continual fighting between the Mayangna people and the Spanish and the Miskito and the Spanish. Armed conflict all the time over land. The Spanish have been encroaching on all of the Miskito and Mayangna lands, which they have by right of being there 1,000+ years, plus by right of government title, and yet there's an ongoing effort to force them out, to take it by force. Fraud or force or whatever, but it's to take their lands. So due to that whole situation, they're actually living and working in Honduras, and God has honored that desire of Patricio's heart that goes back many years, maybe 97, 98, somewhere in there. If you'll give me a few more minutes, I would like to talk a little about some verses that were precious to me during these times. I think whether as young people or older people or middle-aged, we have a hard time with a walk of faith. And when we say it in our Christian dialect, our Christian terminology, it's easy to think about the patriarch Abraham. It's a little bit harder to think about tomorrow in our own lives. sometimes it's hard to connect the two. And it's easy in our evangelical world of thought, our Reformation, post-Reformation way of approaching the words in the Bible, to, with a lot of Luther's influence, think about faith as this kind of mental, intellectual belief, a creed, a truth, a proposition. Somebody says, this is this, and I say, yes, this is this. I agreed, I believed, I declared it true also. Faith. Well, not so fast. Sometimes we need to get back closer to the source to begin to feel the life that flows through the Word. And sometimes one of the ways that we have to get closer, and this is something that we're involved with all the time in translation, because many people ask you, well, you're translating a Bible, so which Bible? King James? Well, it's Spanish, so is it Reina Valera? Kind of the King James of Spanish? And if you open your Bible, you'll probably notice, if you have a normal version, you'll probably notice some kind of copyright right in the front. Well, you might not have realized it, but the Bible is owned by somebody. At least that version, the way it's published, in the particular form with the particular wording, is probably owned by somebody. The King James is even owned by the Crown in England, if you look it up. But since when America was formed, they declared all English patents and rights void, they took the King James from the Crown. And in America, it's not copyrighted. But it's still owned in England. What does a copyright mean? It means that any derivative work, anything you would translate from that, is owned by the people that own the copyright. So you've got to negotiate with them, you've got to pay royalties to them to translate that version. So what are we going to do with Mayangna people? Well, this happened with the Bible Society's Bible among the Mayangna. Faith Comes by Hearing came in a couple years ago, and they wanted to do a recording of the New Testament for the Mayangna. They have a Bible Society Bible. Well, even the people in the Moravian Church, which are often not very clear in their understanding of the Word of God, they realized that their Bible has a lot of problems. And so when they sat down with the technician who came to do the recording, the audio recording, they told him, well, we're going to do a little differently here. We're not just going to have people read with the different voices for the characters in the New Testament. We're going to have a team over here that are making some corrections, and then the team over here is going to read for you. Can I do a little revision on the way? Well, it says some things like, where he that does not love his brother does not love God. In this Bible Society version, it says, he that does, it switches it. It has the opposite place for the negation. So it's like, he that doesn't love his brother loves God, and he that loves his brother doesn't love God. This kind of thing you need to fix. This is a major problem. Even if it's just one letter in the Mayangna language, whether it has an S or not, that negates the whole verb. But on whatever level, they needed to do something before recording people reading it. And the technician, I conversed with him, he was from Guatemala, and I talked to him about his experience afterwards. And so he said, pretty soon he realized this revision wasn't just, you know, where to put a comma so that they would pause properly when they read or something like this, but they were changing a lot of text, and they weren't able to keep up. The revision was going slower than the reading. Pretty soon, his boss calls, how's it going? Well, we're not going to meet the deadline. We only have so many days here for the project. Later, the Bible Society head calls, says, you know, that Bible's copywritten. That's copyrighted Bible. You can't change anything in that text. Well, now what? The Mayangna have a Bible in their language. It's a messed up Bible. But you can't change anything in that text. It's copyrighted. It's owned by the Bible Society of Managua. There's not a person in the Bible Society of Managua that speaks Mayangna to know what's actually in it. This is the kind of problem we face all the time in the small languages, the minority languages of the world. Copyright doesn't help us, doesn't protect anything. It keeps the Bible from the people, and it keeps the people from being able to grow with the Bible and have the Bible grow with them. Is Bible translation ever done? Is it ever finished? How many versions of the Bible do you have in your home? Or do you like to read from? When you're not sure about what it's saying here, you go probably to another version. That's the first step. Should be. Before the commentator, just look up another version. Why? Because it's a translation. That means that there's this world of freedom for the translators to make the best approximation, get as close as they can to what the original said. There's an old saying which is very true, which is all translators are traitors. You're a traitor to the original because you can't convey everything the original said the way it said it. And you're a traitor to the receptor or to the language you're translating into because equally, you claim to be saying what the original said, but you're not. You're saying as close as you can. This is the reality of translation. Idiom. Most of you, probably a lot of you, speak Dutch and English, and you realize that the word ordering changes. When you're speaking in Dutch, you put this word here and that word there, and when you, what is the old one that shows up in the coloring books? Throw the cow over the fence some hay, something like that, between Dutch and English. And any language, even if they're related languages, like Pennsylvania Dutch and English, are very closely related. In the world of linguistics, they might even share enough words to where you would say that they could use the same Bible translation. Think about that one. Traditionally, if two dialects or languages shared approximately 80% of their vocabulary, they would say, oh no, for those people, one Bible translation is enough. So that would make French and English one translation. I don't know how many of you have listened to French radio when you're traveling in Quebec or something, but don't get much out of it. Unless you speak another closer related language like Spanish or Italian or something, and then you get a little bit more. But just from English to French, it's a big jump for us. Anyway, sorry I got on a little bit of a rabbit trail, but what I'm trying to say is translation is something where it's never finished. It can always be improved. An original is authored and done. Translation's never done. Just for example of that, this New Testament, called the Newer Testament, just came out, I think it was supposed to come out in December last year. Maybe it was the beginning of this year. And this is the culmination of 20-some years of research in looking at the New Testament through a slightly different lens. Still working from the Greek texts, but looking at the Greek texts as Judeo-Greek. And so what are these words meaning in this dialect of Greek? And as it relates to other writings from the same period, from the same place, from the same people. Little different slant, and you can justify another translation. And that's the way it is with the Bible. So, where was I going with this? Well, I was running out of time with this, is what I was doing. But I'd just like to share, we face that huge task. We look at the impossibility of going from the Northwest, someone not interested in anything related to this being my life in northeastern corner of Nicaragua, all of these things are just impossible. They make no sense from a human perspective. But there are a couple of words which are all intertwined in the Bible. I say intertwined in that they have this overlapping meaning. If you tried to map them, you'd have to draw circles that had these big overlaps. well, this one means this over here, but it actually joins with this one, and they can be interchanged here in this area of meaning. And it's kind of how meaning works in language. You don't have necessarily, like, you look in a dictionary, you hit one word, and then you go in a big dictionary, you go 800 pages, and you get another word. You think, wow, big separation, right? 800 pages. Well, when we look at it from the area of, from the aspect of meaning, maybe those words should really be written side by side, or maybe they're almost the same. Sometimes our school training gives us one impression of our language and the way language works, and then when you look at it from someone who works within languages and between languages, you get a whole nother understanding. That's what I'm trying to speak towards. So when you look at your Bible as a translation, then one of the first things you would want to think about is asking some questions. Who are these people? Where were they? What language were they speaking? What language was it transmitted to me in? What was the language before that one? Etc. Because you know that things shift. Things aren't conveyed completely matching from one language to the next. There's a passage that on my personal journey has been with God, has been tremendous help over the years. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. I'll try to wrap this up quickly. Says, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, maybe I should jump back to verse 8. I'll just read from verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Then he jumps into this little poem. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. In my journey, there have been many moments when I realized I had been faithless. And there were many times when I couldn't get myself to believe. All the power within me to do something just wasn't there. Things just looked like they'd come to a crash and ended. Whether it was personal, whether it was what I believed God wanted us to be doing and it wasn't happening, or whatever. But I'd come back to this, and this became a real anchor for me. So it's not all about my faith. It's not all about that thing we call faith, as if it was something that you could put in a box, that you could put on a shelf, that you could display, that you could describe, you could paint a picture of. It's not all about that thing, faith, that I'm supposed to create, supposed to muster up, supposed to have. No, it's not. There's something more to it. And if you can give me a couple minutes, we'll go just a little bit back to kind of look at where faith is coming from. We're done. I mean, as far as time, I realize that. The faithfulness spoken of here and the elect would take us right back into thinking about who Paul spoke of often as the elect. His people Israel. He was at a time when he was looking at them and seeing most of them are not believing. Most of them are not entering in to what God has prepared for them. And this was very disturbing to him. But he retained his hope and he retained his sense of purpose and mission based on the faithfulness of God. And if we go back to Romans 11, we'd see how he speaks of this in more detail. And he uses a word over and over again in that passage. And I won't go there, I won't read it, but he uses a word, mercy, over and over again. Well, that kind of throws us for a loop in our translation, because mercy, we don't think about as something directly implying relationship. Mercy we think about maybe more like as something that you do in a kind act towards somebody under any circumstance, or especially observing need. But it doesn't speak of relationship. But if you go back and you look at how God introduces himself in Exodus 15, coupled with his name is Chesed, which is the word used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, as mercy. It's translated that way. But it's more than mercy. The Greek didn't quite get it all. But Paul could use that word to point back towards something that covered a whole spectrum of who God is. It's the faithful covenantal love that he had for his people, that they could be faithless and he would be faithful. They could turn away and he could bring them back. They could go into idolatry and he could love them. They would go through judgment, but they would return. And this you can watch over and over and over again. And this becomes a characteristic. He introduces himself with this characteristic. He says this is what happened in the Exodus when he brings them out of Egypt, that he is practicing this love to them, this loyal, faithful love to them. And then we find this coming out again in Romans, and we find this coming out again tied to the idea of God's faithfulness in 2 Timothy. Take a walk sometime through your Bible and look at this and marvel at what God brought us into. As it says in Romans, he brought us into the mercy through their disobedience. Well, think about Chesed. Think about this covenantal love that through thousands of years, God has not abandoned them. And we have been welcomed into it. And Patricio has been welcomed into it. And Bible translation and all of these things may be unending tasks this side of eternity. But he is faithful to provide, to lead, to guide, and he won't leave us wandering. Maybe I'll just close with a prayer, and then you're dismissed. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to share your word and to share about your ways and what you've done in my life and done for others, and that it's all about you. These are just little ways in which you allow us to participate in your revelation of yourself as we translate who you are, your love that you've showed to us, to others, in our lives, in our work, in everything we do. And I pray, Lord, that you'll be with each one in this congregation and the leadership here, and you'll bless them and help them as they grow in the areas that you've given them to work in, to participate with you, and as they are able to translate and reveal you through their own lives and their own interactions with all those around them. Lead them into areas of fruitfulness for you. In Jesus' name, amen.